but of course we've got 4 weeks to go. It feels like we've come to the end because we're now in the New Testament, and that kind of is the destination. But as we get into this, I just want to ask you a question. Are there any people here who have found reading the Bible difficult? Just kind of throw up your hand if you found it difficult. Keep up your hand if you found it difficult because you've got to passages like, you know, those lists of names in Numbers and in Chronicles and so on, and been tempted to give up reading. Yes, there's a few people like that. Well, what I've often said to people when they have found it difficult reading through the Bible, particularly if they've kind of started at the beginning and tried to read their way through from Genesis, is, look, don't start back in Genesis, start in the New Testament. And now I'm beginning to wonder whether I've really given them good advice, because when they open up the New Testament, if they've stalled at Numbers or Chronicles or some genealogy back in Genesis, they're going to hit another one straight away. And maybe they think, well, what is this Bible? Is it kind of like trying to read the phone book or a street directory? I mean, name after name after name after name. What could we possibly mean by this? And why do you think it's such an important book from God if it's just this list of names? Maybe you've had those sort of questions, and maybe you've still got them even this morning. Well, I hope that what we have a look at now will go some way to changing our minds about the significance of this passage and indeed of the Bible as a whole. Because it does read a little bit like a street directory or a kind of roll call at school. But what we've got here really is an extraordinary conclusion to what's gone before. And we need to see this in sequence. And that's one of the reasons why we've been looking through the Bible. If you're new with us this morning, I think the best introduction I can give you to what we've been looking through over the last 6 weeks is to turn to the very bottom of the page, that you've got that little outline, and you'll see some cartoon-type pictures. Each one of them represents a week of this series. And so we started with God creating everything good, and then the next picture represents our rejection of God, God not giving up but making promises, particularly to Abraham, and then further promises to David, but then things go wrong with Solomon and his successors. The people get cast out of Israel and into exile in Babylon, and now we've arrived at the picture of the baby, and we'll talk about that this morning. But I want to have a close look at this genealogy with you, and I hope that we'll come away from this thinking this isn't some random list of names, but this is a very exciting episode in God's plans and purposes. Now, a few little introductory things. What we've got here, depending on which translation you've got in front of you, it will read, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. And I can think back to a time when I was probably a little confused about Jesus Christ. You know, most of us grow up with at least two names. I have three, David, and McDonald's the last one, and I could get you to guess what the one in between is, but I'm proud of it. It's Colin. David Colin McDonald. Colin's a famous name amongst play school presenters, and so I'm happy for that name. But when it comes to Jesus, it's not Jesus Christ as in Christ being the surname. It's not Jesus Messiah in Messiah being the surname. Really, it's a title. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Let's translate it into English. He is God's chosen King. That's what it means. Both those words. A Hebrew word, a Greek word. Take it into English and you've got God's chosen King. So here is the genealogy of Jesus, who is God's chosen King, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what you recognise when you come to the New Testament is it's kind of like there are four starts to the New Testament. And I remember hearing back from a guy who'd been encouraged to read through the New Testament, and he said, well, it kind of repeats itself, doesn't it? I mean, he'd read Matthew, and then he turned to Mark, and he read much the same story, Luke again, and then John, much the same story. He did actually work his way right through the New Testament, got to Revelation, and was kind of a bit confused with the science fiction bit that was there. But it's not simply repeating itself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them give us an introduction to Jesus. They come from different perspectives. They emphasize different things, but there is a common element to all of them, and that is God is doing something now which is profoundly defining in human history. Something which stands out. And it's no surprise to me, even though our kind of secular society wants to change this, that our calendars date back to this episode. We're now in the year 2014. We can argue about whether it was this year or a few after or a few before or something like that, but it's the entry of Jesus Christ into this world that is the defining moment for what God is doing. And now we're told that if we're going to understand this, there's a context to understanding it. That context is that Jesus, who is God's chosen king, was the son of David, and before that, the son of Abraham. Now, we've already looked at God's promises to Abraham. We've looked at God's promises to David, and they give us a shape to understanding Jesus. Not just Abraham and David, but you'll notice the exile to Babylon as well. So if you come down to verse 17, which kind of sums up this genealogy, you've got there, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now what do we make of this? Why is he divided it up in this way? And why emphasize these divisions, son of Abraham, son of David, the exile to Babylon? Well, I'll give you a couple of perspectives on this as we look at it. We've seen these things already, and they're major things for God's people. When God made the promises that he made to Abraham, he was reversing the situation that the world had got itself into. The world was under curse. The world was in self-destruct mode. And he's reversing that. He's saying, I'm going to bring blessing. Blessing to Abraham. Blessing to Abraham and his descendants. Blessing to Abraham and his descendants in the land. Blessing through these people to the whole of the world. That's a big moment. We work our way through history to around about 1000 AD, and now there is a king on the throne, King David. And God makes promises to David that he's going to bring blessing again to the world, but it's going to be through David's descendant, who will be a king, not simply a king ruling on the physical throne there in Israel, but a king who would have an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And the promises at this point are as good as they get. Now, the history of Israel is at a high point under David and Solomon, but then as we read on, it kind of plummets downhill, downhill, downhill to serious decline. And if you look at some of the names that are mentioned there, names like Manasseh and names like Amon and a whole bunch of other names, we see just how serious this is. Because when you look at the end of 2 Kings and you're reading the accounts of these kings in Israel, you get introductions like this. Such and such became king at the age of such and such, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you think, what an appalling introduction to a king in the life of Israel. These are supposed to be the people of God's promise, and yet the summary statement of them, their epitaph, if you like, is that Manasseh did greater evil in the history of Israel than any king before him. Now, they're not all dreadfully bad. You look through this list of kings' names, and some of them are better than others. And one of the standouts, really, is this guy called Josiah, who's mentioned there in verse 10. But as you read the account of Josiah, he stands out as different to the others in an extraordinary way. That is, under the reign of Josiah, they found the book of the law, that is, the book of God's word, and they got into it, and Josiah started to take it on board and be encouraged by it and encourage all the people of Israel to follow it. But think about that. Here's the king of Israel and he finds the book of the law. What does that show? It shows that it's gone missing. The kings, the people who are responsible for leading God's people in his ways, have, instead of leading people in God's ways, borrowed the ways of all the nations around about them. In fact, they've even multiplied the sins of the people around about them. They were bad enough, but Israel got even worse. Israel got so bad that under the kings of Israel, people were even sacrificing their own children. That's how bad it got. And then Josiah discovers the book of the law. and he transforms him, and it transforms God's people. But of course, it doesn't last. And before too long, the people of Israel have come under the judgment of God. They're cast out of their land. They're now captives in Babylon. What happens after that? Well, as the people come back into the promised land, things pick up a little bit. Things are on the improve. They rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, but they're never what they were. The temple under Solomon was one of the great wonders of the world. People would come from all over to see this temple. You imagine that, you know, you've come on the school excursion tour to Canberra, although I think they're canning that now, the school excursion tour to Canberra, and you want to see Parliament House. But what's happened before you actually get there is the Babylonians have come in and they've destroyed New Parliament House. They've flattened it all together. And the people have had the opportunity to rebuild, and they've rebuilt it with a couple of demountable buildings down on the shore just in front of Old Parliament House. You'd be a little bit disappointed, wouldn't you, on the school excursion? Here's the New Parliament House. It's made out of demountables. You think, well, that's just like what I came from in the school back home. Why is that worth seeing? Well, it was a bit like that, really. Disappointing. Things just didn't pick up. And the end of the Old Testament just kind of peters out. Well, what are we doing here with this introduction? It's the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Let me give you a piece of kind of nerdy information, first of all. Just wanted to see whose eyes picked up at that point and got really excited. There were a few, I won't reveal. But one of the things about this, if you read through it carefully, there aren't 14 in each one. And yet he says there in verse 17, there are 14 generations. And if you read it even more carefully, and you've got your Old Testament open here and you've got the list here, they skip over generations. So it's not just a straight, let's lift the names out of the Old Testament and plonk them in the new. He's wanting to make a point that is 14 is significant. Now, I'm not absolutely sure that this is what he's doing, but I'll tell you this, it's quite possible. If in Hebrew you wanted to associate a number with a word, you can. Because the letters, and they're all consonants in the Hebrew, they all carry a numerical value. And I don't know a lot of Hebrew, but there's one Hebrew word that I know and that's quite dear to me. It's the word David, all right? David in the Hebrew has three letters, and the first one and the last one are actually the same, D and D, well, whatever it is in Hebrew. The middle one is different. The numerical value of the D equivalent is 4, and the numerical equivalent of the V is 6. What's that add up to? Well, David is the 14 number. And I think what's going on here when we read this genealogy is Matthew wanting us to be absolutely clear. If we want to get Jesus, we've got to get David. If we want to understand Jesus, we've got to see that this is a Davidic thing going on, that the promises to David are actually very, very key to understanding Jesus. Okay, well, that was the nerdy bit. We're over that. Now, what do we make of the details? Because I think there's a number of things that are a little bit unusual, and maybe you've picked them up as we've gone through. If you're a little slow on that, I've actually put them in italics in your printout there. And that is, this is primarily a list of father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son. But there's a few mothers, there's a few wives that get mentioned here. Why are they dropped in? Why have you got Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Uriah's wife, and then, of course, getting down to the end, Mary? Why have you got these women dropped into this family tree? If you read Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke, it's different. Why is he doing this here? Well, let's think a little bit about it. One of the standout features of these women is that each of them, before you get to Mary, is not pure blood Israelite, but a Gentile. They're actually not from the people of Israel. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab, of course, was in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, well, we assume that because Uriah was a Hittite, that she was as well. So if you're wanting to have a kind of pedigree family tree, and look how good Jesus is, look how absolutely pure blood Jewish he is, well, that messes it up a little bit, because you've got Gentiles in this family tree. Now, I don't know how much to make of this also, but when you look closely at these women, there are a few kind of morally embarrassing things that are going on. Because Tamar poses as a prostitute and has sex with her father-in-law. Rahab is known as a prostitute when she hangs that red cord out the window. Bathsheba, well, she's caught up in adultery with King David. And so in this list that you've got here, you've got some kind of morally suspect things going on. Now, of course, it's not to point the finger at the women, because, of course, particularly when it comes to Bathsheba, David is the one who's responsible and David is the one who repents. But think about it again. If you're wanting an absolutely pure blood and morally perfect family tree, Jesus hasn't got it. Jesus here is identified with Gentiles. Jesus here is identified with women. Jesus here is identified with those who are sinful. And of course, how many of these kings were so corrupt? How many of these kings did evil that was horrific in the eyes of the Lord? What's happening? Why is this the family tree of Jesus? Well, friends, let me just tie together. I think we've got a lot more than a boring introduction going on here. I think we've got a kind of excellent summary, first of all, of the old to the new. We've got key promises and we've got the absolute weak point, the absolute rock bottom of Israel with the exile leading up to Jesus. But in the genealogy here, we see something of more significance. We see that Jesus arrives not into a vacuum, but against the background of the promises of God. We see that Jesus arrives with purpose. He comes with fulfillment. And let's not overskip the obvious here. Jesus arrives into a fully human family tree. Jesus isn't just some kind of superhuman, some kind of God being who sneaks into the world and pretends to be human. He's not the kind of souped-up version of Mrs. Doubtfire or whatever. Jesus is truly human. He comes in this family tree. But he comes into a family tree where there is moral corruption, where there is evil, where there's hostility to God, where there are people from this race and that race. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, we discover a number of true things about God. That is, God is not sexist. God is not racist. God is not morally elitist. No, God has entered into our world in Jesus Christ, who is fully human, to engage with a world that is full of sin. That's why he's come. And not just for Israel, but we see for the nations. And if you're reading through Matthew's Gospel and you get to the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's about to return to heaven to be with his Father. And he says what? He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What was the promise that was made to David? That his king would have all authority, that he would reign on the throne for all eternity. And Jesus says, "And I will be with you to the very end of the age." There is that eternal promise. And Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching people to obey everything that I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. You see, what we have here is Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And that is so important. This is not a boring introduction. This is a climactic arrival. Well, let's just have a closer look at the birth story that we read here of Jesus. And you don't have that printed out in your outline, so if you've got a Bible there, you might like to just flick to Matthew 1. If not, I'll read out these verses as we look at them. Because we see here a very extraordinary birth story. And one of the unusual things about it, first of all, is we're told absolutely nothing about the birth. When we have birth stories ourselves, we like to tell about the birth, don't we? You know, the labour took this long. It was a really hard time for the husband. Oh, sorry, for the wife. You know, we tell these stories and, you know, people want to say, well, how big was the baby and what was the head circumference and how long and who do they look like? You know, do they look like mum or do they look like dad or do they look like a monkey or do they look like a... You know, we tell these stories. But with Jesus, nothing about the birth as such. But what surrounds that is really very intriguing. I mean, we're told about Mary's circumstances. First of all, she's pregnant, but she's not married. We go, okay, well, that makes her normal, doesn't it? You know, that's just the way it is these days. They were progressive back then. Pregnant, but not married. Actually, it's not the fiancé who got her pregnant. And you think, okay, well, that's a little bit more dicey. That'd probably get onto an episode of Neighbours or something. But it's still not that absolutely out of the ordinary. And then we're told that actually no man got her pregnant, that she's a virgin when she conceives. And we go, oh, wow, okay. That's very unusual, but, you know, that can happen. We've got IVF and so on. And then we're told, no, it wasn't IVF, it was actually God. The Holy Spirit did it. And you go, oh, right, okay, the Holy Spirit did it. That's a nice excuse. But no, we are told this for a purpose. That is, God is entering into human history. What we've got here is what technically gets called the incarnation. That is, the enfleshment of God. God becoming a human being. The circumstances of Mary's conception and her giving birth to Jesus is a profound miracle from God. No other way to explain it. No point in trying to explain it away. God is entering into human history here, and the significance of what God is doing is declared to us in the names. In the names that are given to Jesus. Now, names are important, aren't they? Often we get a little bit precious about our names. I've got one friend who's got a name which can be very easily shortened to another name. You do that at your own peril, right? People have been close to death after mentioning a shortened version of his or her name, not to give too much away. We like our names because they're us. I mean, we grow protective of our names. We don't like it when people mispronounce our names or spell our names wrongly. And for some of us, our names have meaning. And sometimes those meanings of the names are really quite interesting, quite profound. Actually, I discovered a little while back that in New Zealand, there is a list of banned names. There are names that you can't call people in New Zealand. You can't call your child Lucifer, which is probably a great blessing. You can't call them Duke. You can't call them Bishop, General or King. These names are out of bounds. You can't even call them Messiah or Christ, which is interesting and probably a good thing. But mind you, in 2008, they approved twins being named Benson and Hedges. I suspect some parents there were trying to make a great deal of money, and I think it did get overthrown. But there are two names that are given to Jesus here, and they stand out, and they are printed there on your outlines. Let's have a look at them. The first name is Jesus, and the second name is Emmanuel. And we're told here that he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, really, is simply the Greek form of the word Joshua, or Yeshua, however you pronounce that, because, of course, there weren't vowels in the Hebrew. You had to add them in yourself, which means the Lord saves. So Jesus isn't simply being given a name that has some kind of familiarity to the family, you know, got to give both sides of the grandparents in the kid's name or whatever it might be. No, we are told something profound about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's not a vacuum here. The Old Testament has been looking forward to this day. We know from the exile and the prophets who came at the time of the exile that the great need for God's people, the only solution for God's people, and the great hope for God's people is that their sins will be dealt with. And now God enters into the world and he gives a name to this baby, and it is, I will save my people from their sins, Jesus. Wow, what a great name and what a great event. That this is why God has come into this world, to actually deal with our greatest problem, that is our independence, that is our pushing God away, that is our desire to control our own lives on our own terms, and we make a total mess of it, and God has come to save us from this through his son, Jesus. That is a great thing, and we see it in the name. Christmas, you see, is God's rescue mission, because at Christmas, he deals with our greatest need. Now, there's another name here, Verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which again has meaning. It means God with us. Now, that's an amazing name, isn't it? As I talk with people and have done over the years about God and evidence for God and why you might believe in God, I do have people come back to me and say, well, you know, if there really is a God, why doesn't he show himself? If there really is a God, why don't we have clear evidence of this God? And I want to say, we do. And he has. We're just living in the wrong place. We're just living in the wrong time. But do you have to give evidence to every person in every circumstance, at every time, in every place? No, what's happened is God has given evidence of himself. He's entered into our world. He's done it historically. He's done it geographically. And people have testified to this. And Jesus is the evidence of God in our world. He is God with us. He has shown up. You want to see God? Well, you've got to time travel back, I suppose. Not to a maternity ward, but to a manger, a kind of food trough. And there you will see the Creator becoming part of the creation. There you'll see this baby that has been growing inside its mother from a fetus through 9 months to become a child, to be born. Here is one who probably cried like babies cry, who would have had nappies if they had nappies in those times. One who fed, who was burped, who crawled, who walked, who talked, who read, who wrote. You see, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The Bible's teaching about Jesus is that the Word has become flesh, John chapter 1. Hebrews 1, in the past, God revealed himself through the prophets in all kinds of different ways. That's the Old Testament. But in the last days, he has revealed himself through his Son. He has come as God among us. You see, it is a great thing that is going on here at this first Christmas. Here is God. And you see, that is the big difference of Christianity. The big difference. See, you look at all the other religions and they will speak of their prophets, they will speak of their leaders, they will speak of their gurus, they will speak of their many gods that are transcendent and remote and cannot be accessed. But Christianity uniquely speaks of a God who was one of us. That's not to elevate ourselves to the status of God, by the way. That is just an extraordinary statement about the Creator of the universe becoming part of his creation. And that is unique. Jesus Christ is God among us. Now, when Jesus came and he made this clear, people described this as blasphemy. How can he call himself God? And they killed him for it. But that was part of God's plan, and that's what we will look at next week. So, friends, as we look at this, I want to encourage us to see that there is something wonderful going on as we open up the New Testament. That this is good news. This is gospel. This is extraordinary stuff. Let me pick up on a couple of points here. Let's not gloss over some things that are profoundly important. First of all, this shows us that God is extraordinarily committed to this world that he has made. God hasn't given up on this world that he's made, as big a mess as we make of it. And as we look around our world at the moment, we see testimony to that mess everywhere we look. The greed and the corruption, the warfare, the horror, the terror, the mess in the natural world, the mess in the human sphere. It's a disaster when we look at this world. I heard an appalling statistic just the other day. That 85 people in this world, 85 people, own the same amount of wealth as 3.5 billion people, half the world's population. 85, 3.5 billion. That's the kind of mess that we've made of our world. And we wonder about the fighting, we wonder about the warfare, we wonder about the scarcity, we wonder about the corruption. It's just built into this mess that we've made of our world. And God has stepped in to do something about it. God hasn't given up on our world. He's patient, he's purposeful, and he's personal. God has made extraordinary promises here. And as we look at this big picture through history, through the genealogy, we see how much commitment God has made to his world. It's an ugly list, actually, when you look at the background of Jesus, the corruption of these kings, the disaster that people make of their lives. Well, Jesus enters right into the midst of that to do something about it. We also see the extraordinary lengths that God has been willing to go to save the people that he has made. See, this isn't take two tablets and see me in the morning. This isn't, look, I'll give you this set of magic words. This isn't, well, you placate the gods by working out how you can sacrifice to them to make them feel better about you. No, this is God stepping into our world, becoming one of us, Jesus Christ, becoming a man in the midst of sinful humanity. God with us, truly human. God who had everything, giving it up for you and for me. As we've been warned this morning, Christmas is on the horizon. Christmas trees are now going up. I'm sure you can buy tinsel in some department stores. And sadly, Christmas in our society has become, well, it's become one of the most materialistic episodes in our year. I was catching up with some distant relatives during the week, and they were telling me, one of them knows somebody who works at a Dan Murphy's up on the Sunshine Coast. They were telling me that the two Dan Murphy's up there, just prior to Christmas, I think it's Christmas Eve, one sells $2.1 million worth of stock and the other sells $2.2 million worth of stock. And you know, if you cancel Christmas, you ruin the economy for retail. It just doesn't work. People couldn't stay afloat. That's what it's become. Or if it's not that on the severe kind of materialistic end of things, it's just a nice family story. It's a bit of cuteness. It's a bit of fun. It's a bit of gathering people together, being nice when you're not really nice, sharing of presents because you kind of have to. That's what it's about, isn't it? But no, that's not what it's about. Christmas is about incarnation. It's about miraculous God becoming one of us. It's about God entering into the quagmire of human history. It's about God who has everything giving it up for you and for me. See, Christmas isn't a cute family values story. I'll tell you what it is. Christmas is a bloody serious rescue mission. And you don't understand Christmas until you get to Easter, when you see the great lengths that God was prepared to go to for you and for me. That he would give up his life, that he would be nailed on a cross, that he would be placed in a tomb, and that he would be raised from the dead. We have a hope that comes by God keeping his promises. We have a hope that is real because God entered into our world. We have a hope that is genuine because God was prepared to be a part of this mess we call humanity. We have a hope that is real because he died on a cross and he was raised from the dead, so that we have a hope beyond the grave. And God has done that for us, and that's what Christmas inaugurates. Friends, I want to ask you to reflect again on how you feel about this. Because sadly, the atheists in our world will tell us this is just a fiction. In fact, in recent days, they want to tell us that this is a dangerous fiction. They want to blame the mess of this world on our belief in the God who has come to save us. And it saddens my heart that it can be so twisted, that it can be so turned around. It's almost like the Pharisees saying that Jesus was doing what he was doing by the power of the devil, when he's actually doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the greatest good this world has ever known and will ever know. And yet the new atheists are telling us that this is the extreme horror that we need to get rid of if we're to have life and morality and hope. And there is no hope in atheism. None at all. There is only what is. But it does sound like fiction, doesn't it? You know, but let's be honest here. Virgin birth sounds like fiction. We don't see that sort of thing. But let me ask you this. If God made this world, if he can create a world out of nothing, do you think he can't make a woman pregnant? Virgin birth has been one of those little embarrassing beliefs that, you know, people try and chop them out of their statements of belief. Oh, do we really need to put the virgin birth in there? Because that makes it harder for people to believe. Yes, we do, friends. Because this tells us that what we're talking about here with Christianity isn't a set of moral values to follow. We're talking about miracle. We're talking about supernatural. We're talking about God entering into our world in Jesus. Yes, it might be embarrassing to talk about this. Yes, it might not put us in the intellectual elite who are discussing, you know, how atoms and molecules and quantum physics and everything does this and how... No. What we're dealing with here is taking God at his word, friends. There were angels, there were shepherds, there were stars that guided people. This is history. This is real. There's been a long lead up to this. It's been well attested in the Old Testament. And now it's been climaxed in the New, and it changes everything. And so I want to encourage us as we look again at this, as we work our way over the next 3 weeks to see what Jesus came to do and what he has done, to be strengthened in our trust of this God. Because we see yet again that he is a promise-keeping God. And whatever the circumstances that we face may be, however difficult they are, however gloomy our future might seem, in God we can have hope as we put our trust in him. And I want to urge you to do that. Let's pray. Our Father God, we marvel at the way you have persevered with a horrific population like us. In our selfishness, we keep making disastrous messes of our lives, of our countries, of our world, and yet you don't give up on us, and we thank you. We thank you that you entered into this world through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that you are prepared to become one of us, not only to experience what we go through, but to bear in your body our sin and rebellion and to deal with it, to give us hope of life, to give us hope of life with you, and to give us hope of life for all eternity. And we praise you for this. Amen.